Well, there was a father and his son who took a drive through the country one afternoon. And as they did, the window was open in the car. A bee snuck its way in the car. And what would you do if a bee was in your car with you? Well, the little boy was allergic to bee stings. So he was absolutely terrified when that bee was buzzing around him. And his father, thinking quickly, stuck out his hand, grabbed the bee, squeezed tight. And then he opened up his hand again and the bee started buzzing around the kid again. The father noticed that his son had a terrified look on his face again. This time he opened up his hand, but to show him that there was a stinger in it. He said, "Son, look, I took the sting for you. All it's going to do is make noise, but it can't sting you because the stinger's in my hand." With that in mind, Paul writes these words in 1 Corinthians. When he writes in chapter 15 about the resurrection, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" Jesus took the sting of death. Doesn't mean we won't die physically. We know that we will. But the sting of death is gone because Jesus took it when he died on the cross and he rose from the dead. So we can look in the chasm of the grave, and at death we can say, "Oh death, where is your sting?" Because our Savior took it for us. What do we do after the resurrection? What happens after Easter? This Easter was so exciting. I love Easter. I think I love it more than Christmas. I love what it represents. And I love the fact that so many people are suddenly curious about spiritual things. I can always bank on Time magazine or Newsweek or U.S. World Report figuring, "Oh, it's Easter, we better do some little spiritual article." And they'll do it. But a lot of people are curious. And, people will even make snide remarks like, "Well, you know, it's just the Christmas and Easter crowd that will show up. You know, they always show up on Easter." And I'm thinking, great. I want them to show up. I want all of the marginal Christians or the nominal Christians or the unbelievers to come and hear the gospel. It could change their lives. That could be the meeting they have with God that could turn them around. Could make an eternal difference. Easter was exciting. It blew our minds to look up at 7 o'clock in the stadium over at the Duke football field and see 13,000 people come for the first service. And then to have the next couple services jam-packed, 20,000 people altogether coming out to hear the gospel message. Many people came forward. At all the services, many gave their lives to Christ. That's exciting. But that's just the beginning. For some reason, we think that the whole apex of a service, the whole apex of a meeting, is the people that come forward. It's just the beginning. It is just the beginning. What happens after Easter? What happens after the altar call, after the resurrection? How do we live in the light of the risen Lord? I would think that any resurrection would have to make an eternal difference. Think of Lazarus. Lazarus had some kind of ailment, some kind of disease that brought him debilitation, so much so that his sisters, Mary and Martha, sent a note to Jesus, who was down at the Jordan with his disciples, saying, "The one whom you love, Lazarus, our brother, he's sick." And you know the story. Jesus, unruffled, stayed there for 2 more days, knowing that Lazarus would die. What about Lazarus? What was he going through those last few days, few hours, few moments? "Lazarus, don't worry. We called for Jesus. We sent him a note. He's sure to be here." And as you know, Lazarus, so many have been cured at his hand. Waiting, waiting, his body going weaker and weaker, the lights going dim. And then that last hour of his life, where he brought, no doubt, his sisters around him and felt the last touch of their hand, the last few words in conversation. Maybe recalling the times that Jesus did show up at their house, the times he came for dinner, the conversations they had, the promises he made, but then realizing that he was going to die. When he made that realization, Jesus is not showing up. Soon, all will be darkness around me. And he made so many promises. What will it be like when I die? He expected death. He sure didn't expect to wake up and walk out of a tomb. That's something he didn't bank on. But then we read that Jesus came and Martha met him at the outskirts of town and said with indignation, "If you would have been here, my brother would not have died." And then those immortal words that he spoke to that woman, "I am the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Do you believe this, Martha? "Yeah, I believe that in the last days there'll be a resurrection." In other words, "I don't care about that. My brother's dead." But when Jesus said, "Roll away the stone," and called Lazarus forth, and it said he stood there, and Jesus finally had to say, "Unloose him." You know, he was still bound in those grave clothes. Once Lazarus came to and figured out what had happened, when it dawned on him, "Man, I've been dead. I've been dead for 3 days. It's the fourth day. I'm alive." Do you think he said, "Thanks, Lord. See ya"? Do you think it had any change in his life? Do you think it had any difference in the way he served his Lord after that? I think it must have, don't you? We're not told if he lived out his life in Bethany or if he went around Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. But we do know, it says in that very chapter, that many came to Lazarus after that miracle and believed after being with Lazarus. You know, I bet he had a testimony like never before. The resurrection utterly, completely, eternally changed him. And what about when Jesus died on the cross not long after that and rose from the dead, what his message must have been like? You have to change after a resurrection. Then there were the disciples. The disciples of Jesus Christ completely changed after Jesus rose from the dead. Because, you see, they did not expect neither a death nor a resurrection, even though Jesus predicated the whole credibility of his life and ministry upon that, and he told them in advance. The last thing they expected was a Messiah that would die. They thought Jesus would come, and when he got on that donkey riding into Jerusalem, they were going, "Yes! This is the time when he just takes over. He kicks out Rome, kicks out Herod, kicks out Pilate, and takes over. And as it says in Isaiah, righteousness will rule the earth and he will reign from Mount Zion." That didn't happen. We know what happened. He was arrested after his Passover meal with the 12. Again, he predicted his death, but they tuned it out. And when Jesus died, their hopes were shattered. Not only were they disappointed, not only were they discouraged, they were in absolute fear of the Jews. The Bible tells us that. The doors were locked for fear of the Jews, hiding away in an upper room. What is significant is they did not stay locked in an upper room. A few pages later, they're in the temple courts. They're standing before dignitaries. They're addressing throngs of people. And they're saying, "He rose from the dead." It was the message of the resurrection that changed them, that changed their lives totally. And they went, and they were willing to go through persecution, even to the point of death, because of that message. The Bible tells us that Jesus appeared to his disciples after his death and resurrection. In fact, Luke, who was a Gentile doctor, wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, and he begins the book of Acts by saying, the former account, that's the Gospel of Luke, the former account that I wrote unto you, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit gave commandment to his disciples whom he had chosen. And he appeared to them after his suffering by many infallible proofs. What kind of infallible proofs? Well, he appeared without opening a door, just he appeared in a room. He didn't have to go through an opening. He ate with them. He said, put your hands in my wounds. He spoke to them words. They saw that his body had been marred, but they saw him there eating, drinking, appearing, disappearing for 40 days. You sort of get a feel for what was going on in John's life when he writes 1 John, and he writes what it must have been like when it dawned on him who he was with, probably after the resurrection. He said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard with our ears, which we have seen with our eyes, which our hands have handled, the word of life. When it finally dawned on John and the rest, we've touched God. He rose from the dead. What an incredible change it made. And a change indeed. They were willing to go throughout all of their surrounding area to the uttermost parts of the earth where God would send them to preach the gospel. The resurrection brings change. It brought change to a radical, persecuting rabbi named Saul of Tarsus, who was bent on squelching the message of the resurrection until Jesus appeared to him. And he said, what do you want me to do, Lord? And he turned into a radical proponent of the resurrection. There have been others. I think of the agnostic professor of Renaissance literature from Cambridge University who was converted by the resurrection, C.S. Lewis, and started writing treatises called Mere Christianity and Defense for the Faith. I think of the founder of Harvard Law School, Simon Greenleaf, who said, the change that occurred in the disciples can only be accounted for by a bodily resurrection. He says, you don't have 12 guys being willing to be persecuted to the point of death, 12 independent witnesses doing the same thing, unless they really believed in a resurrection. Let me just give you a synopsis of how the disciples who preached the resurrection died, and you'll get an idea of what I mean. Matthew was slain with a sword at the distant city of Ethiopia. Mark at Alexandria was killed after being cruelly dragged through the streets. Luke, the writer of the gospel, hanged upon an olive tree in the land of Greece. John was put in a cauldron of boiling oil and escaped to be sentenced to Patmos. Peter was crucified at Rome with his head downward. He didn't want to be crucified right side up. He wasn't worthy to die like his Lord. James the Greater was beheaded at Jerusalem. James the Less was thrown from a pinnacle, then beaten to death with a fuller's club. Bartholomew was flayed alive. Andrew was bound to a cross where he preached to his persecutors. Thomas was run through with a lance in the East Indies. Jude was shot to death with arrows. Matthias was first stoned and then beheaded. Paul preached at Rome, but was beheaded at Rome by the Emperor Nero. Now, there's one of two possibilities with all of these martyrs. Number one, they made a pact. And they said, no matter what happens, we've been in this thing now for 3 years. We've given a lot of time and energy to this fable, and now he's dead. Let's make it up and just say he rose from the dead. No matter what they do to you, no matter how hard they beat you, even if they kill you, you have to promise. Promise right now, make a pact. You'll die for this fable. Yeah, right. That's so lame. You might get a couple of deluded people to do that. But 12 who would be independently out of each other's company without the reinforcement of fellowship or keeping the myth going to die in this manner. Either they made a pact or he rose from the dead and they believed it. They saw him, infallible proofs, and they went and preached the resurrection. And so Jesus rose. He ascended into heaven, which enabled the Holy Spirit to come and empower the disciples to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. They were absolutely and totally changed. What about us? I'm glad we're having communion after Easter because I want to talk about what should happen to us, what incentive there ought to be for us in light of Easter, in light of the resurrection. I have my Bible open to 1 Corinthians 15. I'm just going to read some of these verses. It's an interesting chapter because it's the only chapter in the entire book of 1 Corinthians devoted to doctrine. Most of the rest of it deals with all of the aberrant practices that were going on in the church of Corinth. But 58 verses, which comprise 1 Corinthians 15, are devoted to doctrine and to one doctrine in particular, the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the subsequent resurrection of the dead of all those who believe in Jesus Christ. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed." He introduces the gospel. And what is the gospel? He defines it. It's the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That message you were saved by, you received it. It was preached to you. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is, it's the crown of all the doctrines in the Bible, of Christianity. Jesus predicated his integrity upon it. He said to his disciples more than once, "The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, he must be tortured, he will be killed, and he will rise the third day." He said to Martha before his death and resurrection, "I am the resurrection and the life." The first two sermons ever preached in the book of Acts had at the pivotal point of the message the resurrection. They centered around Jesus rising from the dead. It was the thrust of the New Testament message. And so he gives the gospel and says, "This is the message." Folks, without the resurrection, why are we here? Christianity is just so much wishful thinking and has to be placed along all of the other philosophies and beliefs and misguided religions of the world. What separates Christianity from everything else is the bodily resurrection and the infallible proofs thereof. Just like the heart pumps life-giving blood to all of the organs of the body, the resurrection gives life to every other doctrine in the Scriptures. A lot of things were said, but they were proved when Jesus rose from the dead. So the whole chapter is around the resurrection. But what I love about Paul is he is doctrinal for a purpose. He's doctrinal so that he might be practical. He doesn't just say, "You know, I'd like to include a neat little doctrinal chapter so you guys think I'm really smart and really know what I'm talking about. So I'll write 58 verses that bear that out." He writes doctrine in order that there might be a practical result of living that out. And so often you'll see this in Paul's writings. He'll build the foundation of belief, and then he'll use words like, therefore, brethren, or wherefore, my beloved, or since that happened. And he will take all that he has built in the foundation of doctrine and said, I've said this because this is how I want you to live in the light of what I said, in the light of what you know is true. There ought to be a response, not just keeping it in your head, not just discussed among theology courses. It's something that you live out. It is very, very practical. And that's what he does in this chapter. There's three things that he gives to us that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the theme of Easter, and it's good that we're talking about it afterwards, should do for us. First of all, the resurrection should give us incentive for service. Why do we serve God? What is the incentive when the going gets tough? Listen to what Paul says in verse 30 of this chapter. He says, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Powerful point. The resurrection of Christ, which promises our resurrection, gives us the incentive to serve. Why else would we serve God? Why else would Christians suffer and sacrifice and even face death, martyrdom? What motivates missionaries to go out and give up all of the comforts of their homeland and go out to another country to endure? Unless we see Jesus face to face one day, unless there is a resurrection, where is the good news in the gospel? That's his point. If the dead do not rise, if this is it, if we just live here and we die and there's nothing after death, what's the point of all of our hard work and labor and service? What's the point of our witnessing? The resurrection gives us an incentive to serve Jesus Christ. So in verse 19, he sort of sums it up. I'm backtracking. But he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If there's no resurrection, then we're suffering for the sake of suffering, and that's pure masochism. Because, you know, I just like to suffer. I just love it when people don't like me. And that's why I preach the gospel wherever I go, because I know that people won't like the message, and I love it when people hate me. I love being rejected. You got to be a yo-yo to believe that. The only incentive to get past all that is knowing that you'll see him face to face. You'll be resurrected. That you'll live because he lives. There's more. It's not only incentive for service, it's incentive for sanctification. I know that's a big word, but it's a Bible word. It's okay. It means that you get holier. You become more mature. You grow up in the faith. You don't stay where you're at. You obey further. You follow more closely. You follow harder. There is tangible growth in your Christian life. And what's the incentive for that? The resurrection. He says in the next verse, verse 33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. That is, don't practice it. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. When he says bad company corrupts good habits or good morals, the bad company is obviously those who were infiltrating the Corinthian church with the heresy that there was no resurrection. This is it. This is all you have. There is no resurrection. You will not bodily raise from the dead and see Christ face to face. And what he's saying is, when you're around people that believe wrongly, you'll behave wrongly. If you believe there's no resurrection, then eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I mean, there's no accountability. There's nothing after death. So get it all here. Live for pleasure here and now, period. Very, very powerful point. A Greek historian once wrote that there was a great plague that swept over Athens, Greece. It was so devastating, but the reaction of the people was interesting. He said the people, knowing they were dying en masse, gave themselves over to every possible lust and pleasure they could before death. Why? Because they didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe that they'll see God face to face after they die. I mean, this is it. If I'm going to have fun, it's going to be now. I'll get all I can and can all I get now. Because tomorrow we die. There's another incentive for service, incentive for sanctification or growth. And I'm not having you turn to this verse, but I'll read it to you over in verse 58, the last verse of this chapter. There's an incentive in the resurrection for steadfastness, endurance, keep going. What keeps us going when the honeymoon, so to speak, wears off? When you finally realize, I'm going to be a Christian not only this first glorious week, but the second, third, fourth week, year, and it goes on, and you go through real life, and there's times you do without, and you have to trust, and it's not easy. What keeps you going? It's the resurrection. Therefore, verse 58, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Be immovable. Don't move from the will of God. And the will of God isn't always your highest comfort. I don't know why we think that. You know, if God's will, it's got to really be easy and no problems and I'll be pampered. Case in point, Paul. Paul spoke from firsthand experience. Buffeted, beaten a night or several nights in the ocean. He said, I die daily. But he says, brethren, be steadfast. Don't move from the will of God. Always abound in the work of the Lord. Gordon Clark has a translation of this verse that fell on the floor. Hold on. His paraphrase of this verse is this. Therefore, we should mortify emotion. We should be steadfast, unchangeable, not erratic and scatterbrained, easily discouraged, and should multiply our good works in the knowledge that the Lord will make them profitable. That's a good translation, isn't it? And that speaks especially to the Christian who would do everything in his or her power just to get by, to avoid endurance, to avoid prayer, to avoid any suffering or discomfort as a Christian. The person who would say, let somebody else get involved in the work. I put in my dues. How can we ever just relax as long as there are people who don't know Christ? How can we ever just say, well, it's all for me. I want to make sure I get blessed. That's the highest goal. No, we should be steadfast, immovable, abounding, he said, in the work of the Lord. That's a great verse. You say, is there a payoff? Yes. What's the payoff? The resurrection. One day, you'll be raised from the dead. You'll stand before the risen Lord. And Jesus said in Revelation, behold, I come quickly and my reward is with me. To give to every man according to his works. There'll be a payback time. The idea of, look what I've done for God. What have I gotten? Heaven. What have you given up? Really, what have you given up? Pearl was given that testimony, but even if she owned the world and she gave it all up for Christ, she gained more. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? So I pray that Easter, as great as it was, and some of your relatives were saved, or some of you are among us tonight who met Christ. We're so excited. We really are. Now grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. May this be incentive for your service, for your sanctification, and for your steadfastness in the Lord. I'll never forget the commercial. They still run it, but it's been around since I was a kid. It's the Army commercial. Be all that you can be. As a Christian, be all that you can be. You're in God's army. It's the highest possible calling. Now be all that you can be. Do all that you can do. Serve everywhere where you can serve. Let the resurrection change you permanently. When Luigi Tarisio died, the great musician, in his house, there were found 246 classic, priceless violins. They were collector's violins. He hoarded them up and stuffed them in the drawers of his bureaus around his house, 246 of them. Nobody knew they were there. The world had never heard the music that came from these beautiful violins. He collected them, and he got them from somebody who collected them before he was around, and that person got them from somebody he collected. There was one classic Stradivarius that was 147 years old. No one had ever heard its music. The world was robbed of the music of a classic piece for 147 years. Don't make that mistake. Don't make the mistake of robbing the world of hearing the song that you have to sing, the melody you have to play of the risen Christ by your non-involvement. You have so much treasure and riches in Christ Jesus. Don't keep it all to yourself. The point of fellowship isn't always what you can get out of it. The point of meeting together and the point of the body of Christ is what you can learn so that you might give to others. There's a big world out there. And if you ever ask, how can I get involved? You could just talk to your neighbor tomorrow or your coworker or a family member. You can make a phone call or write a letter or a postcard and talk about Jesus Christ, or you could help another person. And when you get weary and you think, oh man, I'm enduring so much and I'm doing this and nobody's there to pat me on the back, one day you'll be raised immortal. And you'll have a master who will say, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in these small things, enter into the joy of your Lord. And I would say that's a great payoff, wouldn't you? So we take the Lord's Supper tonight in remembrance of what he has done in death and in resurrection. And that resurrection should give such incentive to serve him, to grow in him, and to stay close to him. Father, we are thankful tonight for the unchangeable truth that changes our lives. Jesus, the one who died, is alive forevermore. And with his life, with the infallible proofs of it, comes the hope, the promise, that every one of your children who die in Christ will be raised immortal. Help us, Father, to look beyond the here and now into the eternal, to live in the light of these truths, to gain momentum and incentive rather than slowing down. Work through us, Lord. Motivate us. Help us to grow in you. Lord, deliver us from being satisfied with the plateau that we have reached. That is the certain death of us all if we don't keep growing. Now, Lord, as we take these elements, we're humbled. We remember you. We remember the sacrifice once again. And our eye tonight yet, Lord, is on the resurrection and what it means to us today. The hope. In Jesus' name, amen. With the communion board, please come. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink from the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus gave this to us as a token of remembrance, some tangible way to remember, not just with our minds, but with our senses. He involved the sense of taste, the idea of taking it as we would receive him. And the Apostle Paul said to the church at Corinth that we should examine our hearts, that we should not take this hastily or in an unworthy manner. It should be thought through. It should be done with a pure heart and a pure conscience. So that would mean that if you are not walking in fellowship with the Lord, if you are living in disobedience to Him, if you know that there's an area of your life that is unconfessed and disobedient, or if you know that you haven't really received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're not following Him, you're not truly believing in Him because you haven't surrendered your life to Him and taken Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then it would not behoove you to take the elements. In fact, Paul said, he put it this way, somebody who does that drinks unto himself damnation. It's really a witness against you that though you take these elements, you haven't taken the one that these elements speak of. Now, rather than leaving it at that, I think it's always best to leave a way out, don't you? There is a way out. If you're not a believer tonight, if you're not yet a Christian, right at this very moment, you could give your life to Jesus Christ, and He promised to remit you of your sins if you turn in true repentance to Him.